Well, welcome again. I'm Nathan, one of the pastors here, and I just have to admit and confess up front that this is not the way I typically like to preach. In case you're wondering, I usually don't just take 2 days to prepare for a sermon. It may seem like that at times. So I was going to say up front, I've relied heavily on Tony's notes. He had already written out his sermon, and I'm relying heavily on his notes today. He said it was okay and it wasn't plagiarism, and I'm gonna hold him to that. He said we're like a backcourt in basketball and we're on the same team, so I can use whatever I want to use from him. So we'll see how good of a backcourt we actually are here in just a second. Moving into this, I was very kind of stressed about this and anxious about preaching on 2 days' notice. And then on Friday, Duke lost. So I basically determined that no matter what happens today, even if this is a bomb, there's still been evidences of grace this weekend. And so I can just get up here and preach and not even worry about it. It's still been a good weekend. So all the Duke fans in here, two sermons in a row, I make fun of Duke. You're welcome. All kidding aside, this is certainly not the way I would typically like to preach. And I've just been reminded this morning and thankful this morning that the power in preaching does not come from me, and the power comes from the Word by the power of the Spirit. And so I can be confident this morning, even in little preparation, that even if we just read the Word this morning, that the Spirit is at work. And so I'm going to pray and ask for God's mercy, that even in some of the things that I will explain, that I'll be faithful to the text, and that he'll be merciful to you, the hearers, and that we will see the Spirit move in power this morning. And so let me pray, and then we'll dive in. Father, as we approach your word, I am reminded of my need for mercy. Really, at no other time than when I get to stand behind your word and address your people, never am I more aware of my need for your mercy. And especially so today. So, Father, please be kind to your servant. And Father, I pray that you would have mercy on us, a group of sinners, as we hear your word, that, Father, you would be merciful to let us receive your word as we would bread, that we would not reject your word, but that we would receive it, so that we would look more like your son. And so help us today, Father, as we consider Christ. Father, make us fearless people, make us loving people, make us look more like your son. I pray this in his name, amen. So when I was growing up, my dad would put on this TV show called The Rifleman. Has anybody ever seen The Rifleman? Oh, good, a few, more than I thought. That's good. You should check it out if you haven't seen it. It's a movie about a guy that has a rifle. It's a TV show about a guy that has a rifle, in case you're wondering. I really liked the show for a couple of reasons. One, because the guy had a rifle and he would kill the bad guys, so that's really good for a kid to be watching growing up. And then the second reason was that the actor, Chuck Connors, was actually the first guy that played professionally in football, basketball, and baseball. So I really, really liked the show because I wanted to grow up and be like him. That was what I wanted to do when I grew up. I was going to be the first ever, in my mind at the time, until I found out about Chuck Connors, professional football, basketball, and baseball player. And then I found out as I grew up that most of those sports don't have much need for 5'10 white guys. I didn't realize that at the time. But now instead, I just became a pastor and a preacher when I grew up. So you're welcome for that. As I've reflected more and more on this TV show, in fact, over Thanksgiving, my dad put it back on. We were watching it with some of my brothers, and we got to watch the show again. I noticed how in stark contrast that TV show is to many of the TV shows we see today, and really how in stark contrast it is, particularly of a man to be like the rifleman in that TV show as compared to men in our culture. If you kind of observe, particularly men, but you can see this throughout, you can kind of observe men, you can see them kind of moving towards two polar opposites. You can see some men that are moving towards this kind of passivity or this sissiness where they're just very kind of passive men who get run all over. Or you see men moving towards this other polar opposite where they are abusive and dominant. The Bible is not surprised by this at all. In fact, our ancient father in the garden was told that this is how he would be. He would either tend towards passivity or he would tend towards dominance. And so it is in our culture. I think it would, you know, we could hardly describe men in our culture any better. As my dad says, on the one hand, you have men that are Pee Wee Herman, and on the other hand, you have men that are Attila the Hun. The gospel, and particularly here in Philippians, is talking about a middle path between those two types of men. You even see this in modern television. In this so-called modern family, you have a guy named Phil who is really kind of this dim-witted, passive father who really wants to be more of a friend to his children than a father. And then you have the patriarch of the family who's a lot more dominant. It's always pictured as though his kids don't really love him. Like they didn't really love their childhood because he was a domineering father, controlling. And so you have this even in modern television. But the Rifleman was strikingly different. What you had in the Rifleman was a man that could be both tough and caring. You had a man that could be courageous and compassionate. You had a guy that could really, he could whoop somebody's butt, and at the same time, he could weep with his son. And I think in this passage, what we're going to read today is this is what Christ wants us to be, both men and women in this room. He wants us to be those that would be courageous, and he wants us to be those that would be compassionate. This text is all about how the gospel would form in us fearlessness and how it would form in us a humility that would serve others and serve them as though they were more significant than ourselves. The gospel should free us up to be that kind of people, right? There is no condemnation. There is no enemy that can take us down. Ultimately, nothing can touch us, so we should be fearless. And also in the gospel, what we see is that we are undeserving recipients of grace, that God, for whatever reason, in his kindness, has set his tender affection upon us, and therefore we can be the kind of people that then set our tender affections upon one another. And that's what the gospel is producing in us. Really, the main idea in this passage today, it's all about unity. It's all about unity, that we would be united, standing side by side together against external pressures or external opponents, and that we would stand side by side against internal pressures, internal things that would seek to disrupt our unity. And we see that the gospel unifies us to make us courageous against external foes, and it unites us so that against internal struggles, we will not be those that are characterized by rivalry and division. Paul here gives kind of the overarching purpose, maybe not necessarily to the letter, but definitely to some of the things he's been saying in chapter 1, moving into chapter 2 at the very, very beginning here in verse 27, when he says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." As one commentator put it, and basically reflecting on the words here in the Greek, and the HCSB actually captures this. He says, "One thing I want to tell you," and then he goes in, "have this kind of life that is worthy of the gospel." And this commentator said, essentially what Paul's doing here is holding up, this is the one thing I want you to know. This is one thing I want you to hear, that you are to live lives that are worthy of the gospel. And so this acts as a heading that captures what he's been talking about in chapter 1 and moving us into chapter 2. It's the heading that underneath this heading, exhortations are going to come about that we are to pursue. And this is how Paul always exhorts us towards godliness. He always exhorts us to godliness by reminding us of the gospel first and then giving us the imperatives, then giving us the exhortations. He always tells us why before he tells us what and what to pursue. Because the truth is, none of us in this room can do these things that we are exhorted to do if we don't have the Spirit, if we've not had our lives changed by the gospel. It's not the other way around. We do these things because we have been accepted in Christ, so we pursue these things. We don't pursue these things so that we will be accepted in Christ. If you're in this room and you're not a believer, ultimately you cannot do these things. And believers, even ourselves, we will fail. But we have power now to live this life out by the gospel and the Spirit that indwells us. See, believing the gospel is not just about knowing the right words. It's not about knowing the right content. Believing the gospel is about transformed lives. It's not just what we say with our lips, it's how our lives look in light of being changed by this gospel. This gospel is a gospel of love, so we should be loving people. The gospel is about justice, so we should be those that fight for justice. The gospel is about being reconciled to God, so we should be about, in our relationships, being those that are reconciled to one another. The gospel is about grace towards undeserving sinners. And that should make us humble people. And so that's where essentially this whole text is about today. That at the center of everything that we do should be the gospel. How we think, how we live should be shaped by this gospel message. That we should let the gospel embed into our hearts so that we live these kind of lives. Just remember, just consider when you first came to faith in Christ, when you first heard the gospel and understood it. Remember the joy that you felt when you heard that there could be forgiveness for sins. Most of us were probably undone by our sin when we heard the gospel and it came to us in power. And imagine the joy we had at that moment. Remember the excitement that you had at that moment. And we should live in light of that reality now. We should live in light of the reality that the gospel is good news, and good news shouldn't be a surprise to us. It should characterize our entire lives. This is the sort of news that can change us and can unify us as we unify as God's people, God's forgiven ones around this gospel message. This produces a different mindset in us. This is what Paul is saying in this passage. It produces a different mindset in us. The words here could actually be translated better in the Greek as behave as citizens worthy of the gospel, which Paul will highlight in chapter 3, that we are to consider ourselves as citizens of a different country. Paul is writing to a church here. He's writing to a city. Philippi prided itself on being a colony of Rome. They had such pride about being a mini Rome. And Paul is essentially saying to them, you have such great pride when people visit your city because they think they're in a little Rome. And I'm telling you, you are to live as a citizen of a different country, not of Rome. You are to live as a citizen of a future kingdom. When people see Philippi, they see Rome. When people see you, they should see the coming kingdom. This is the distinction that Paul is setting up for them as they live as different kinds of citizens. You are not to be an outpost or a colony of Rome. You're to be an outpost in a colony of the kingdom. Your life should reflect that your king is not Caesar, that your king is Christ. And so he's telling them to live in light of this reality. He's hoping that they will get this. They will see they are citizens of a different world altogether. And so the question we have to ask ourselves, this is not just written down so that the church at Philippi would be confronted by this. It's written down so that Imago Dei would be confronted by this question. Do we live as though we are citizens of a different world altogether? Christian, are you living as though you have been transferred kingdoms? Only when we live as though this world is not our home can we give up everything to go to places like India, to go to places like China. Only when we live as though this world is not our home can we go to tougher places in the United States of America that we don't really want to go, but we understand that we're just citizens that are passing through, headed to a different homeland. In verses, in the back end of 27, all the way through 2:4, Paul is basically going to give them ways to live out this citizenship, ways to be worthy of this gospel as they live out what it looks like to be citizens of a different country, and they're both going to center around unity. This is why unity is so important in the New Testament. So important, because it's such a central aspect of the gospel. One of the things broken in the fall is that our relationships with one another have been broken. That Adam and Eve will now war over each other, and Cain will strike down his brother. And one of the things that God is doing in the gospel is not just saving you and reconciling you to God, he's reconciling you to brothers and sisters. And so unity is so important in the New Testament because if we're not unified, if we have division in the church, we are preaching a false gospel. It doesn't matter what we have in our doctrinal statements. We are preaching a false gospel if we are not unified. If we cannot forgive one another and live in harmony with one another, we're really saying that we're better than God. I mean, God can forgive me, but I can't forgive somebody else. We're preaching a false gospel. We, above all people, should be unified. And we'll look at this here in just a minute. But this is about unity. Verses 27 through 30, he's going to focus on the unity in the face of external pressure. And then in 2:1 through 4, he's going to focus on unity with the potential of internal pressure. And so in the rest of this passage, we want to be exhorted to stand together against external opposition and to stand together against potential internal strife and division. These will be lives that are worthy of the gospel. Paul says, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. What we have in this passage is Paul telling us to stand together against external opposition, and he's going to do this under basically three headings. We're to do this in teamwork, we're to do this with fearlessness, and we're to do this being willing to suffer, which we're going to see in verses 29 and 30. So in 27b, he talks about teamwork. He exhorts the church to live consistent lives together on mission. Paul is emphasizing here, whether I'm there or whether I'm not there, I want to hear that you're living these kind of lives. You have what you need to live these kind of lives. Now live these lives. Press on into this. And what he's stressing here is not superficial unity in this passage. It's not unity based upon having, you know, the liking the same basketball team or something superficial like that. Instead, he is pointing to a spiritual unity. You notice even the language there. One spirit, one mind, one common aim. And together we are to live lives that put the gospel on display. And the truth is, if you're in this room and you're a Christian, we have deeper unity than even blood family. We have deeper unity than even blood family. And we certainly have deeper unity than characterizations like age and preference and class and race. We have a unity that's built by the Spirit around the Son. So if you're in this room and you're a Christian, as I heard one pastor say recently, you have more in common with a Sudanese Christian that can't speak English than you do with somebody that lives here in Raleigh-Durham that can speak English but that denies Christ as Lord. I have more in common with a 75-year-old woman in China who's a Christian than I do with a 30-year-old here in Raleigh that likes basketball just like I do, but he denies Christ. But so often we are caught off guard, so often we are driven by superficial realities and superficial unity. And we have to confess, I think, that this is a struggle for us. Even in the church, we're so often drawn to people that already have common interests like we do, and kind of away from people that don't have common interests. I mean, I'm more drawn to hang out with Walter, who likes basketball, than, you know, the guy in our church that likes Miley Cyrus or Taylor Swift, as I've heard somebody tell me. Paul provides two word pictures here on how to illustrate our teamwork. Our teamwork is to look like soldiers, and our teamwork is to look like athletes. The term here, to stand firm, is actually a Greek word that means to stand firm and hold your ground. That one would hold their ground. It's a military term highlighting the determination of a soldier who doesn't budge in the face of the enemy, that doesn't give up an inch in the face of the enemy. And so Paul wants the Philippian church to see this is war. You will come under attack, and when you come under attack, you need to stand side by side and not falter in the face of opposition. Christian, and we can stand firm. Why can we be confident to do this? We can be confident to do this because our king is a warrior himself. Our king is not a general that stays at the back of the battle lines. Our king comes to the front of the battle lines and fights the war himself. And 2,000 years ago, he went to war, and 3 days later, he was the only one standing. And so because of that resurrection, we can have power too. We can be confident to stand side by side because we know that resurrection's coming. So Paul wants us to be soldiers. He also wants us to be athletes. The term here for strive is actually a Greek word, which I actually butchered in the first hour, so I'm not going to say it. But it's the word we get athlete from, which is why I like Paul so much. He talks about athletics a lot. They have in mind here, the church at Philippi would have in mind kind of the games that would be taking place in the Colosseum. And so they would have an athletic contest in mind when they heard this term. So most of the commentators believe that Paul has in mind here the gladiator arena where you would have two teams wrestle each other. And this wouldn't be like WWF tag team wrestling. Sorry to bust anybody's bubble. This would be real hand-to-hand combat where they would come and they would wrestle. You'd have teams fighting against one another. Probably a better way for us to understand this, this would be kind of like an offensive line that's standing shoulder to shoulder trying to protect the pretty boy behind them. So they're fighting shoulder to shoulder, and this is what the Christian life is to be like. We stand side by side together in this battle as warriors. And so what are the implications regarding teamwork? Well, I think there's several, but one, we need to remember that we're in a war. I think that's easy to forget often in Christianity in America. But when you consider a Christian, what do you think about? When you think about a Christian, what's a Christian? A pastor? A pope? A monk who's out in the middle of nowhere studying the Bible all day long? Paul wants us to have in mind, when we think of a Christian, he wants us to have in mind athletes and soldiers, which is why men should love Paul. Just like war or athletics, it's a life of perseverance. It's a life of mission, common mission. It's a life of tenacity and battle. And this is you. So if you're in this room and you're a Christian and you can't even walk and chew gum at the same time, you're an athlete. Some of you should say amen to that. You're an athlete. So athletes practice hard, and athletes discipline themselves, and the question is why? Soldiers discipline themselves, and the question is why? Well, because the prize is worth it. 2 Timothy says that we are to please the one who enlisted us. So they work hard because the prize is worth it, and our prize is worth it. And Paul will tell us later on that our prize is Christ himself. So we found out recently that we're going to have something like 80 people in the next 3 to 5 years go overseas to do full-time international missions work. When you go, you're going to face all kinds of hardship, right? And there's many of you in this room that know that. Potentially parasite-infested food that you have to eat, away from family and friends, away from the comfort of the United States of America. Probably can't watch March Madness much over there. And what keeps us going? Well, Jesus is worth it. There may be some in this room that are considering whether you would go to places with some of our church planters like Buffalo and Philadelphia, places that in the past you have never considered wanting to go. Why should you go? Because Christ is worth it. There may be those of you in this room right now that are dealing with discipleship issues. You may have a brother in this church who you've been calling to repentance, and it seems like they don't care at all. Jesus is worth it. Our prize is worth it. And the beautiful thing is we're not alone in this war. Christ has given us the church to stand side by side with. He's given us a people to stand side by side with in this mission. That's why we stress this often, but it's why it's so important for you to be an accountable, identifiable member in a local church. Tony often says, we don't want any ninjas here that are kind of here today and then gone tomorrow. We want people that are committed to one another, because if you fight this fight on your own, you will get discouraged and you will be down. But when you fight it shoulder to shoulder with brothers and sisters, you can be encouraged. We'll see this in a minute. You can be encouraged in this mission. And so what we want here is a family that wages war together, side by side. Paul gives in verse 27, the end, the purpose of this, and then he talks about fearlessness in this. He gives two ways to contend for the faith. He says one about purpose and then one about the attitude in contending, which is that we would be courageous soldiers. What's the purpose in this passage? It's that we would stand side by side for the faith of the gospel. The purpose of our contending is the faith once for all delivered to the saints. The purpose of our contending is what Paul has been talking about throughout this letter, the advance of the gospel. So this is just beautiful. We are unified by the gospel. It just makes reconciled relationships, and we're unified for the gospel. We've been saved into a people for a mission, and the gospel is doing this work of unifying us and sending us on mission. This is what we're striving for. This is what we're standing side by side for. So the question is, in what ways are you striving to make the gospel known? In your neighborhoods, in your workplaces, in the places where you hang out? Are you inviting people to come hear the gospel on Sunday mornings? Are you sharing this message with neighbors? Are you inviting them into your home, showing them hospitality? Are you giving out books that might address an issue that they are struggling with? How are you striving for this main purpose that we have of making the gospel known? What's our attitude supposed to be in this? How are we to do this? Well, courageously. He says, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. Now, this is an interesting verse here. It's going to talk about clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation. We're to do this courageously. We are not to be frightened in any way by our opponents. What the word here is actually draws the term of like a horse being startled. We are not to be startled as we go forward and face opposition. So who are these opponents? Well, I think there are several possibilities who these opponents are. It could be all three, in fact. But one is certainly those inside the church that are threatening the gospel. So that's one opponent. Two is probably some of those outside the church that hate the gospel, hate the church, probably even has in mind the authorities who are arresting people like Paul and trying to put the gospel down. And then Paul often talks about that our ultimate enemy is not flesh and blood at all. That our ultimate enemy is unseen powers and authorities in the heavenly places. The truth is, Christian, there's only one that we should fear. Jesus tells us this. We should fear the one that can cast body and soul into outer darkness. Once that's been taken care of, once we've been found in Christ, we should fear nothing that this world can throw at us. Nothing. If you're in Christ, what do you have to fear? Condemnation has been taken care of. Death has been taken care of. What do you have to fear? We should live free as Christians, right? We should live fearless as Christians, because the only one whose opinion matters has already been settled on our behalf, and the promise is coming of resurrection. So why is it that often in our culture, particularly American Christianity, we're so frightened and we fret so much when we see the gospel under attack from outsiders? I heard a preacher talking about this recently in kind of a silly illustration, but it makes the point. Why is it that when we drive down the road and we see somebody that has one of those ichthus fishes that's an ancient Christian symbol, and what they do is they draw some legs on it and they put the word Darwin in the middle of it, that we get so bent out of shape, and so the next thing for us to do is to actually make a bigger fish that eats the Darwin fish. Like, we're out-Darwining the Darwinist. That doesn't make any sense. The gospel is not threatened by a Darwin fish. We shouldn't be threatened by a Darwin fish. We are not losers. We are winners. Now, this doesn't mean that we're arrogant, and we're going to see this in a minute. There's a lot of talk about humility, but we should have trust and hope in the face of opposition. No ism is a threat to the gospel ultimately. When you see that person driving with a Darwin fish, you should actually think about yourself. At some point in your life, you use some kind of ism to hide you from the presence of God. And it could have been Darwinism or it could have been moralism. And it doesn't matter. God set his saving affection upon you and saved you. The person driving that car could be an object of God's amazing grace. We don't see them as enemies ultimately. We see them as those that need the grace of God just like we need it. And so we don't fear that. We don't fear any ism that would stand up to threaten the gospel. We go on and we speak boldly, even when we ourselves or the gospel is under attack. Now, this doesn't mean that we don't explain the gospel and defend the gospel. What it means is our attitude in the midst of that is not one of fear of hiding in the corner. Our attitude in the face of that is we are winners because our King is a winner. And that makes us both courageous and it should make us humble. The outcome of this courage is a sign. He says, it's a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. It's a sign to your opponents of their destruction, and it's a sign to you of your deliverance. Paul encourages them in their boldness as he warns their opponents. And so we're fearless in the face of suffering. As we're fearless in the face of suffering, it's a sign to our opponents that they don't have what we have. It's a sign to them of the genuineness of our faith. So it's a sign to us of our deliverance, and it's a sign to them, you're on the wrong side. This is probably not a verse that we like to kind of frame and send to friends. Especially squishy Christianity doesn't like a verse like this, because what's clear in this verse is that on that day, there is going to be a division. On that day, there will be a division. And if you are standing now against God's man, you're on the wrong side. Tony used this illustration in his notes. It ultimately, it would be like that scene in the Gladiator movies where Caesar comes down and he can either get a thumb up or a thumb down. And on that day, if you have not surrendered yourself to Christ, he's giving a thumbs down. We're going to see later in this chapter and next week that every knee will someday bow to Christ. Some will do it willingly now, and some will be forced to do it later. And so our appeal to you, if you're in this room and you're outside of Christ, is bend the knee now. And so if you have questions about that, we would love to talk with you about what it looks like to submit to him as king. In contrast to the warning for the opponent, the suffering for the believer is a sign of genuine faith. We're reminded of what our King says in the Beatitudes, that we are blessed when we are persecuted for his name's sake. And Paul reminds them of how sure this is, how sure this salvation is, as he reminds them the source of their salvation. And he says at the end of verse 28 that this salvation comes from God. This salvation comes from God. But God begins this work in us, he sustains this work in us, and he completes this work in us, so we should not fear. Paul will now finish up his thoughts on standing firm in the face of external opposition in 29 and 30 as he sets his sights on Christian suffering. He says in verse 29, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engage in the same conflict you saw I had and here I still have. So he turns his sights on Christian suffering. It's interesting. We've preached through Ephesians. We're clear about this. It often the New Testament talks about the fact that we have faith, the fact that we have been saved is a gift from God. But here in this passage, it's saying that not only is that a gift from God, that suffering is also a gift that has been granted to us. If you're reading this and not just passing over that, my first reaction was, what? Are you serious? I mean, if we're reading, I think, with critical eyes when we see this, we've got to at least stop and say, okay, this doesn't make sense to us. Paul and the early apostles throughout the New Testament talk about how it's a privilege to suffer for the name. And it should be no surprise to us, right? The symbol of the Christian faith is not a church building. The symbol of the Christian faith is a cross. And Jesus is clear that we're going to pick up a cross, that we're going to have to follow him on the Calvary Road if we're to be his disciples. This flies in the face of American Christianity in many ways. I mean, it flies in the face of prosperity gospel. Suffering in the mission is not a sign to you of Jesus' displeasure with you. It's a sign of his pleasure with you. I mean, let that sink in. We got jacked up teaching all around us that somehow teaches us that if we have more money and more health and wealth and signs of favor, however we define that, that God is somehow for us and not against us. And that when we have these other things, that God is against us. And the problem is, even myself, I am so tempted to believe that. That doesn't mean I'm running out today to buy your best life now or something like that. It doesn't mean that I couldn't take the Bible and explain to you why the prosperity gospel is ridiculous. But how often, even in your own life, just consider this, how often when I get a raise do I think, well, God's really for me now? How often when I get sick do I think, well, God must be angry with me now? When something good happens, like a raise, we get happy, God's for us. When something bad happens, God must be against us. This passage is saying something much different. It's a gift. Now, the truth is, some of those other things could be a sign of God's favor. But specifically in this passage, what's a sign of God's favor is that you will suffer. And it's a gift. Why is it a gift? Again, because it's a sign that our salvation is true. It's a sign that we really do prize Christ enough to be willing to suffer for his sake. And also, Paul will remind us in Corinthians that it is working for us for an eternal weight of glory. See, the problem with the prosperity gospel is that it's not prosperity enough. The truth is, everybody that preaches that message or believes that message, someday they will be in a grave, and they all have been so far, 100%, and someday their Mercedes will be in a junk pile. See, we're living for something far greater than that. We're living for something far greater than that. We are told that we will suffer. The only difference will be the degree. Whether we're like our brothers and sisters who are being crucified in Sudan, or we're here and we're ostracized and we're made fun of and we're insulted, it's a gift, preparing us to be kings and queens of the universe, preparing us for an eternal weight of glory, of something that we can't even imagine right now. And so Christ is worth it. You may be thinking, well, you don't understand. I had a doctor's appointment this last week, and it came back, and sure enough, it's cancer. Or you don't understand, Monday I have a meeting with my boss to tell me whether I'm even going to have a job tomorrow. You understand, my children are walking away. What this passage is saying is that you are blessed. You are gifted to do this. You are granted this as a gift. What is meant for evil, God is working for your good and for your eternal glory. And that should make us suffer well. Verse 30, Paul reminds them that he has done this same suffering, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, reminding them of his imprisonment in Philippi, and now hear that I still have his imprisonment in Rome, and he is encouraging them, engage in the same things, be ready for the same things. And so the implication for us today is we are not cowards in the corner, we are not losers. We are future kings and queens of the universe, and we are to live in light of that reality now, no matter what comes our way, realizing that both belief and suffering are an evidence of his kindness to us. preparing us for something far greater than we can even imagine. The second part of this passage is about internal unity, unity that kind of wars against division in the body as we stand side by side for the gospel. Paul gives us the basis for this unity in the first few verses, and then he'll give us expressions of this unity in the second two verses. And so Tony had this heading, serve one another with humble compassion. So as we consider internal unity, we consider serving one another with humble compassion. Verse 1 gives us the basis for our unity. Here's what it says. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Paul begins with a series of four if statements, but most commentators say they're not if statements like if and it could happen. They're because or since statements. You do have this. He's probably just using the word if to make them reflect upon how they're actually living these things out. But he's giving, these are certainties in Christ. These are not possibilities. These are certainties. All made possible by that little phrase there, in Christ. Paul uses this term all throughout, but these blessings flow out of our union with Christ and our indwelling by the Spirit. It makes it possible for us to be unified with people that we don't even like or people that we're not like. So he says here, there is encouragement in Christ. If we are in Christ, then we are an encouraged people. Why? We've talked about it several times, because we are no longer condemned. We are no longer under the wrath of God. That should make us joyful people, and it should make us encouraging towards others. It should make those that want to identify evidences of grace in others because we have been shown much grace. He says, then we have comfort from love. The love of Christ comforts us, and so our mutual love for one another flows out of the love that Christ has shown us. Those of us that have been loved now love. Those of us that have been shown the love of Christ at the cross turn around and show that same kind of love to others. And just think about the beauty of the gospel. We were loved even when we were unlovely. So now we need to turn around and show that same kind of love. We have participation or fellowship with the Spirit. The word here, koinonia, the same word used in verse 5 that talks about partnership in the gospel. We have partnership in the Spirit. This is amazing. 1 John will even pick this up. It'll say that we have been welcomed into the fellowship of the Father and the Son. That is an incredible gift that you have in your salvation. You have been welcomed into the fellowship that the Father and the Son and the Spirit have had from eternity past. And we get to give a little bit of that display in the church. The Spirit unites us as family, as brothers and sisters who partner together for the gospel. And then finally, we share affection and sympathy, or we share tenderness and mercy. Again, as those that have been shown much mercy and affection, we turn around and show much mercy and affection to one another. In the gospel, we have become objects of God's compassionate mercy. And so we should be those that then set our attention, our affection, and tenderness on one another. So Tony highlighted this in his notes, it was really helpful. A word from us about Paul's approach to his brothers and sisters is that Paul is often talking about the blessings in the gospel before moving to the exhortations. And I said this earlier, this is even a word for parents. Parents should be really quick to tell their children why before they're telling them what. So that we tell them why things are and then we tell them the what. Paul tells us the why, then he gives us the what of what we're supposed to do. And so he gives expressions of that unity in verses 2-4. He says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also the interests of others. To be a unified church, to be a unified people, we must have the same mentality, he's saying here. It'd be like a good sports team. It would have the same mentality, the same common purpose. You guys tired of sports analogies yet? It's actually the best time of year. Baseball's not on TV yet. College basketball, March Madness. So sorry that I got carried away with the sports metaphors. But we're to be like a team. We have the same mission. We have the same thinking, same common purpose. Here, particularly with the church, we're to have the same thinking, the same love, the same feelings, the same values as we pursue this mission. This is uniformity. This is not uniformity. This is unity. It has the mind for me, Acts chapter 2, when it says all people were together and had all things in common. This is the kind of people that we are to be as the church. And this is impossible if we don't see particularly what verse 3 and 4 are talking about. This is all revolving around humility. If we don't have humility, we won't have these things. And so Paul gives us some negatives and positives that we should seek to be unified in as we pursue humility, Christ-like humility. Because without Christ-like humility, rivalry and division will happen. Rivalry and conceit will happen. Paul is telling them essentially to avoid being like the preachers in verse 18, verses 15 and 18, that preach out of envy and rivalry. That we're not to be like that. And that's a danger for those of us in this room. Many of you considering pastoring, that's a danger for you, but it's a danger for others as well. How often are you categorized by rivalry? Well, I want my children to be more behaved than them. I want to have this job instead of that person. We have this constant spirit, and that happens in the church. I want to be recognized higher than that person. I want to be recognized higher than her. This happens all the time. All the time we are envious and rivalry, and all the time having to try to kill this in ourselves. He uses the words here of selfish ambition or conceit. In some translations, it says vain conceit. Selfish ambition is saying, I must have what I want. While vain conceit is saying, I deserve what I want. So this is Paul saying, do not have this attitude. I must have what I want and that I deserve what I want. And again, the gospel addresses us here. Because do we really want what we deserve? The only thing that we deserve is to be told, get away from me, you worker of iniquity. That's all we deserve. But if we consider the gospel, the one who deserved everything, humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even the brutal death of a cross, so that those of us that deserve nothing could have everything. If we understand that truth, it will make us humble people who don't seek what we desire, or we won't seek what we think we deserve, that we'll understand rightly what we deserve, and we'll understand rightly the undeserved merit and undeserved grace that has been shown to us in Christ. So we're to live with sensitivity towards others, he says in this passage, and we're to look out for others' interests, not to consider our own interests, but not just to consider our own interests, but to consider the interests of others. And this should hit close to home, right? How often are you in a social setting or in a conversation where you're thinking about your own interests instead of the person you're talking to? I mean, for me, how often am I wanting to get the last pizza at the party to make sure I get that and other people don't get it? You know you do it too. What I do is just say, all right, everybody go through one time and then I'll just get as much as I want because I'll go last. So whose interest am I thinking about when I think like that? Certainly not thinking about others. Tony had in his notes that this is a self-photo culture. I guess he's not hip on the lingo, selfie culture. Kimberly, you'll have to tell him about that. He's totes not down with the new lingo. I almost vomited when I said that. What is your starting point in life? Is it others or is it yourself? It's a question we need to ask ourselves. As some have pointed out, humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. Only then will others become a priority for us. So we should outdo one another in showing honor. I felt particularly challenged about that as an elder. I think that's a challenge to us, that we should outdo one another in serving this body. So I was quite convicted even in the 2 days of reading through this passage about that. I'll just say, be very wary of pastors who are inordinately talking about their own rights and their own privileges. If you find one that's willing to serve and to lay down his life for you, then that's the kind of pastor I would put my life under. And I pray that we'll be those kind of men. My dad will often read these two verses in premarital counseling and try to tell them to put themselves in the position here. The husband would consider that he would do nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility he would count his spouse as more significant than himself, and vice versa. And he says, if you will do that, that you will enjoy in marriage what God intended for Adam and Eve to enjoy in the garden. And this is a challenge for us in the body as well, as brothers and sisters, that we would consider each other as more significant than ourselves. So if we're going to be unified, if we're going to serve one another with compassion, we will need to cultivate humility. So how can we do any of this? We have to let this gospel message embed deep into our hearts. How can we be bold and unified in the face of opposition? How can we be humble so that we serve one another? Well, I think we have to look to the resurrection. We cannot see our lives, as we so often do, in the terms of 50, 60, 70 years. If you're in Christ, your life is not characterized by 50, 60, 70 years. If you're in Christ, your life is characterized by a trillion years. If that's true, then Tony's aunt's cancer is just a blink of an eye compared to her entire life. The tragedies in your life, loss of job, cancer, children walking away, it's just a blip on the radar in terms of what we're heading for. And also, I would just say, don't view your life in terms of what you would determine as blessing for yourself. I think in this passage, what God is saying is you're not wise enough to know what true blessing is for yourself. And that for a time, I'm going to let you walk through some things because I have something unimaginable planned for you. And so we should trust in the resurrection. We don't fear and we don't fret because we are not losers. We will inherit the entire universe if we're in Christ. The Bible says that everything that is true of Christ is true of us. So that means that when God set his affection on his son at the Jordan River, when he said, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased," that he is saying the same thing about you if you are in Christ. You want to know if God's pleased with you? Do you want to know if God is blessing you? Well, you don't look at bank statements, and you don't look at cancer reports, and you don't look at pink slips in your job. You don't look at sermon evaluations. You look and see that there's a tomb that's empty. And the one that occupied that tomb is now seated at the right hand of the Father. You want to know if God is pleased with you? Well, our future is seated at the right hand of the Father. You are his beloved child in whom he is well pleased. And so we can live in light of that reality now. And the same thing is true about our unity as we serve one another. Because a trillion years from now, we will still be brothers and sisters. And so as I said 2 weeks ago, we better start liking each other now. A trillion years from now, we will still be undeserving recipients of grace. And that should humble us now and help us to live out now what we will be living out for billions of years as we live as citizens worthy of another kingdom. Unbeliever, our appeal to you is to surrender to this king, as I said earlier. The Bible is clear that if you're not on this man's side, if you're not on Jesus' side, it says when he comes back that you're going to cry for the rocks to fall upon you. But the glorious news of the gospel is that if you will repent and believe today, the judgment that is headed for you will have been already taken care of at Golgotha's Hill 2,000 years ago. And his resurrection will be your resurrection. And so we would love to talk with you about that, what it looks like to bow the knee to this king. And believer, we want to live this out as well. We want to be tough people and we want to be compassionate people, standing shoulder to shoulder in the battle, because the glorious news is there's a day coming when the battle is over and the king is returned. And we will fellowship with him for trillions and trillions of years. And that's something to be joyous about. And that's something to make us not fear. And so now we're going to turn to just a taste of that, just a foretaste of what that day looks like in the Lord's Supper. And so let me pray, and then we'll turn to the table. Father, thank you for your grace and for your mercy. Father, may it make us look more like your Son. Father, may we be those that can receive the word today as we would receive bread here in just a minute. Father, may we be fearless in the face of opposition. May we not be cowards, because we understand that our King has won. And Father, may it make us humble people that love one another well, and that by loving one another well, we will put the gospel on display so that unbelievers around this church will see the joy and the fellowship we have in the Spirit, and they would want some of that. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.